I'm reading Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to go to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you.
Well, we've just come to the end of a long section in Luke's Gospel all about discipleship. Chapter 9 is focused on not only the activity of the disciples, the 12 followers that Jesus calls to serve him in a particular way, but it ends with these very challenging words about what discipleship means. Discipleship, of course, the root of the word, the etymology of the word, is discipline. It's about doing certain things in a certain way. And sometimes I worry that in our emphasis on grace, and grace is a marvellous thing, this is God's free gift, independent of our response and our work, in the gift of salvation, in the emphasis of that, we've forgotten to say that actually following Jesus does take some discipline. It is actually about doing certain things and not doing other things. And discipleship, as Jesus lays it out at the end of chapter 9, is very challenging, isn't it? It's about putting him first. So I don't know how you got on in your house groups, but in the house groups I was in this week, we talked a lot about what does it mean to put Jesus first? What does that actually look like? And are these things that he's saying too hard? Well, that's a good question to be asking, isn't it? And it's almost as if, as we move over into chapter 10 of Luke, Jesus very deliberately shows them what discipleship will mean for them. So it's no longer just theoretical. It's not just saying, if you want to follow me, you've got to be ready to give up everything for me. He's actually saying, this is what it's going to look like. This is what discipleship will look like for you. So here he commissions and sends out 72 followers who will go in pairs into the cities and towns in the north of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. They have a specific task to do, and that is to get people ready to meet with Jesus. He himself is coming. Their job is to prepare the way for him. That's really clear in verse 1. Verse 1 is interesting because it's sort of laid out twice there for us. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. It's really emphasized twice in that verse. He's about to go somewhere, but these folk, these 72, are being sent ahead, almost like advanced party, scouting party, preparation party, going ahead of the main force, the main event that's coming behind. Jesus is coming to these places, and he has sent these men ahead to get the places ready. And what we've got in the following verses, 2 and following, is Jesus speaking to this large group of disciples, giving them their instructions. And because these are instructions for disciples about telling others about Jesus, they're of real interest for us. They're of real interest to me. Because I want to know, as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, what does it mean for me to tell other people about my King? So with that in mind, I want to look at what Jesus says and then draw out some applications for our own mission as a church family here today. Firstly, just 2 points this morning. Number one, the world needs workers. The world needs workers. Verse 2, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Jesus is here dealing with a region that is not unlike our own in certain regards. It is the north of the country. It is the poorer end of the country. It is the, in some ways, I don't want to feed paranoia, but the neglected end of the country. People often say that the north of England is hard spiritually. Generally, and this is my experience, it's been my experience somewhat here, but certainly when I was in Hartlepool, generally people are a bit suspicious of religion. You know, if you start talking about Jesus, what are you on? Are you selling something? What are you about? What are you doing? But it seems to me that deep down inside all of us, there is a voice that tells us that there is more to life than simply what we see around us. Now, I believe that not only because of experience, because I know that voice in myself. For me, before I was converted, it was like a hunger, this real desire for something. And I can only express it as a hunger. And nothing I ate, and I tried eating a lot of things, and nothing I ate satisfied that hunger. But for other people, it's different. It's like this internal nagging voice saying, there is more, there is more, there is more. So it's not only my experience that that's true, but that is what I think exactly Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes. When he says, he's talking about work in this world and getting on with things in this world. He says, God has put eternity in our hearts. Now, what I think he means by that is there is a sense, not a perfect revelation of what eternity means, but a sense that there is more than just the get up in the morning, brush your teeth, have your breakfast, or reverse that if you want to, and then go to work, come back home, go to bed, sleep, get up and start again. You know, that sort of that monotonous wind of life, the wheel of going round and round. I think God has put something inside us all that knows that that is not all there is. There's more than just that. And not only that there is something ahead of us that we need to be thinking about and ready for, but there is more in this universe than what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands, more than the physical. There's a sense that there is something bigger. Perhaps the reason we don't meet those kind of people, though, is because we are not talking to people about those kind of things, because for whatever reason we're not engaging people at that level. Perhaps we're more comfortable in our churches, in our gatherings like this, than we are actually engaging people in spiritual issues, eternal issues, when we're outside of the building. Perhaps we're scared to go out there because it's dangerous and people might not like us if we start talking about God and eternity and Jesus. But surprisingly, Jesus, as he looks out on that region where he is working in the north of Israel, says the place is like a vast field that is absolutely bursting to be harvested. It's ready, and the workers just need to get out there and start bringing it in. And I don't think he's just talking about Galilee and his own time. I think Jesus was speaking about the age that we now live in. It's what the Bible calls the last days. The last days in the Bible doesn't mean the very end. The last days means the days from Jesus' public ministry up until his return. That's the category of last days. So we're in that. We've been in it for 2,000 years. In this category of time, the fields are bursting for people to hear and respond to the good news. But simply put, that means that the time for teaching the good news about repentance and forgiveness, calling people to know this Saviour, the Lord Jesus, this great rescuer, greater than Fireman Sam, this great Saviour is now, today. I wonder if sometimes we think that's not true. I wonder if we've sort of given into the idea that this is the day of small things and, you know, God's not doing much today. That's not true. That's absolutely not true. It can feel like that sometimes when we're talking to our friends, when they deliberately block their ears and have knowingly turned their backs on the Lord Jesus, and they don't want to hear anything about hope and forgiveness and eternity. It can feel like the harvest is not ready to be brought in. But I need to remember that it was no different in Jesus' day, that there were men and women who did not want to listen to Jesus, and some who were absolutely violently opposed to what he said. This is the Son of God we're talking about here. They did not want to engage with him. And yet, as Jesus looks out, he still says the fields are ready, bursting, ready to be harvested. What do we do about that? What are we meant to do, if that's true? Well, I'll tell you the first thing we're meant to do. We're meant to pray. That's what Jesus says. We must pray. Interesting he starts that, isn't it? He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the field. When Jesus was speaking, there were about 72 workers here, or thereabouts, who were called to go out to quite a large area and reach all of these people. He looks at the population of the area, and he looks at what's available to him, and his response is, we need to pray. We've got to pray to the Lord of the harvest that more people will be made available for this task. Now, I take that to mean that today, just the same, we need to be praying that God will call and send out people to do this great work of telling others about the Lord Jesus. This is not a drive simply to fill our pews. This is an absolutely imperative, wonderful, glorious responsibility to tell people about the King of the universe who has come and died and risen again. That's a great joy to do that. That's the task. That's our great privilege. We bear his name if we follow him. We're Christians, Christ's people, and we want to tell others about him. And I think this praying covers two categories of people. I think firstly it means we should pray that God will save and equip people to be servants in the future. We often pray for our young people here as a church. That's a really good thing. So if you're a young person here, I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but if you're a young person, whatever that means, we do pray for you. And that's a wonderful thing. So we're praying for the Sunday school downstairs, praying for discoverers, praying for explorers, praying for the older young people. But praying that God will save them, we want them to be rescued, but that he will then equip them to be joyful in their service for him, in whatever places that he puts them. I spent a bit of time this week thinking back over some of the folk that we've had the privilege to work with over the last 25 years. And, you know, that was a real encouragement to me to think about the number of people that God put in our way that we were able to tell the gospel to, those who were saved, and then those who were equipped for service and are still serving today. So I think about a number of the young people at Hartlepool. I think I've told you this story before. I always thought that car park duty at Hartlepool was absolutely ridiculous. What a waste of time. And yet through that car park duty, to stop people nicking our cars, a number of the young people were contacted. So I met them, talked to them, and some were saved. And what a joy that was. And to see them now leading churches and serving in that context. To me, that's very humbling, because what I thought was a waste of time, God was doing something with. That rebukes me, because I should have been more faithful in praying about that. But that's what God did. And then I think about some of the folk that we worked with in Fressingfield in Suffolk. And what a joy to see God working there and rescuing them and turning their lives around. And no doubt that happened before me, as people were praying for me. And then, you know, the chain goes backwards, doesn't it? As people prayed for God to rescue and to save and to equip for service people in the future. So that's now our baton. That's our Olympic torch that we pick up. Are we going to pray? Are we going to serve ourselves, of course, but are we going to pray for God to raise up the next generation of people who will love the Lord Jesus with all their heart, mind, and strength, and long to serve him? So that's the first way that we should be praying to the Lord of the harvest, I think. The second way we should be praying is about ourselves. This is slightly more scary. Those of us who are already Christians, who've become comfortable and cozy, maybe even complacent. And that can be seen in the fact that we would rather leave somebody else to do the work of telling others about Jesus rather than doing it ourselves. Now, I am well aware that we can all feel weak and inadequate and useless, almost as if we have got nothing valuable to say to other people. You know how it is. We would say something like, oh, just some people are really gifted at evangelism. They're great. They can just talk to people. And I'm rubbish. I never know what to say. I don't know what the answers are. I'm just too pathetic to do that kind of stuff of telling others about Jesus. But it seems to me here that the 72 are given a very simple task. Whatever your views on the continuing of a gift of healing, whatever your views on that, I think that's secondary to the issue that these people are sent to help and serve people and speak about the kingdom. They're the two things they're sent to do: to serve, to speak. I take it then that for most of us, the job of going out and telling about people about Jesus will simply involve loving them, serving them, and then speaking as opportunity arises about our wonderful King. The disciples here didn't become Jesus to these people. They didn't take his place. They were getting people ready to meet with Jesus who was coming. They pointed out who he was and that he was on the way. Very similar to our task today, isn't it? We don't take the place of Jesus for the people that we meet. When we're serving them and loving them and caring for them, whoever that is, and each of us has got different people that we're in contact with, as we're serving them, we're not Jesus. There's only one Saviour, and he's better than we are. But we do love them, and we care for them, and we serve them, and we point them to our Saviour. I find that quite liberating in one sense. I don't have to know all the answers. I don't have to be an expert at every problem. I don't need to be able to sort out every issue that's presented to me. But I do need to be able to say, this Jesus is amazing, and you need to know him too. So we pray. It's the first thing we're called to do. Second thing we're called to do is go. It is a bit intriguing, this number of disciples here. It seems that many writers think that Jesus has chosen this number as symbolic in some way, perhaps of all of the people, all of God's people. There are various reasons for that, parallels with other accounts in the Bible that use this same number. If that's correct, then it may well be a call to all disciples through all generations to go and share the good news as they go. Now, we can certainly say that that was Jesus' intention at the end of Matthew's Gospel. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, we have the Great Commission, which is where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says these words, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." So the challenge then is, will I go? Will I take the good news outside these walls? We're very grateful for this building. It's very well placed. It's very useful. But there's work to be done outside the building. Will I go, and will I talk about Christ? As someone has once said, I think rightly, instead of praying for God to send people, perhaps we should be praying, do you want me to go? And that may involve a call to another country. It's possible that God might be actually already at work preparing something for you to do in another country in the world, somewhere else. Or it may be a call to full-time Christian work in some way in our own country. Or it may involve a renewed commitment to serve Jesus in the place that he has called you to go to already, where you are. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your school, or in your workplace, or in your street. And you have, in a sense, already been sent out by Jesus to that place, and what is needed is a commitment to courageously love other people and speak about Jesus as opportunity arises. You see, the point is that while Jesus is preparing them and teaching them here in Luke 10, he's doing so in order for them to do it and get on with it. Now, this is an old story, and I'll give it to you and you can make what you want of it. D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist in America from quite a few years ago now, but here's a story about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, while he was attending a convention on evangelism, so this was sort of like a big event where lots of Christians got together to talk about how you talk about Jesus, he asked his friend, the song leader, Ira Sankey, to meet him at 6 o'clock one evening at a certain street corner. When Sankey arrived, Mr. Moody asked him to stand on a box and sing. Once a crowd had gathered, Moody spoke briefly and then invited the people to follow him to the nearby convention hall. Soon, after he'd done this a few times, the auditorium was absolutely filled with spiritually hungry people, and the great evangelist, as the story goes, preached the gospel to them. Then the convention delegates, that's all the other Christians, arrived. Moody stopped preaching and he said, "Now we must close, as the brothers of the convention wish to come and discuss the topic of how we reach the masses." Now, I say that's pretty cheeky. I think you've got to have some nerve to do something like that, really, because you're making a very pointed point, aren't you? But you're going to talk about it. I've been doing it. What are you playing at? Is essentially what he's saying, isn't he, really? But there is some truth in that, isn't it? That we can talk about things, we can have seminars about things, we can equip ourselves, and then never actually do anything. I don't just want to talk about telling others about Jesus. I want to get on with it. I want to tell other people because I think Jesus is amazing. So that's the first thing. Second thing, not only does the world need workers, but the workers need focus. Verse 3, go, says Jesus, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Jesus' picture of his disciples going out isn't like Sylvester Stallone or, I don't know, Liam Neeson, you know, going out to beat people into submission so that they will become Christians. It's not commandos being sent out from a command post. Out you go, let's go and conquer northern Israel. Let's go and conquer Galilee. It's not like that. The metaphor is bizarre. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Oh, hang on, Jesus, that's not the way to boost them, is it? They can take our... You should give them a better speech than that. Don't tell them they're like sheep. I mean, that's not going to inspire them, is it? Of course, Jesus is being absolutely wise and realistic about what he wants and what's involved in serving him. And of course, it does feel like that sometimes. You can feel very small and weak and stupid when you dare to speak about the Lord Jesus, and you get ripped to shreds by some of your work friends or some of your relatives or something like that. You dare to bring him up in conversation, and then those old chestnuts suddenly come up again. Religion causes all wars, doesn't it? Or, you know, the Bible is full of contradictions, or God can't be good if there's evil in the world. All that kind of stuff comes up. People talk about it. Or you're all a bunch of bigots anyway because you don't love people. You're all judgmental and all that kind of stuff. And you suddenly feel really on the defensive and really oppressed, as if you can't even speak because you're judged before you say anything. So you can feel like you're a bit of a sheep amongst wolves. But to turn it around, Jesus is not interested in sending wolves out amongst sheep. That's not what he wants. He doesn't want to send us out as aggressive, fully armoured, you know, with all our theological guns ready to blast people into the kingdom or to beat them senseless. That's not what he's doing. He's not sending out wolves amongst sheep. He's sending out sheep amongst wolves. Jesus' followers are those who clearly and faithfully tell people, despite rejection, despite aggression, about his death, about his resurrection, about sins, forgiveness of sins, about a joy that is past words, about an eternity that is worth gaining and losing everything for. That's what we talk about. We're not the wolves, we're the sheep. We're weak, we're harmless, we're dependent entirely on our shepherd who sends us out. And I think that's what all these instructions are about food and clothing in verse 4. The point is that the disciples carry nothing with them so that they're not trusting in their own equipment or resources, but rather in the provision of a God who will care for them as they work. It is too easy to think that we can do it. I think this has been a problem with evangelicalism increasingly in my lifetime. We've sort of resourced ourselves now. We have our big conferences and we have our big seminars on this, that and the other. And I'm not decrying resourcing people, but somehow underneath there's this idea that if we've had enough training, we can do it. It's not how it works, is it? We're dependent people. We want to encourage each other in the job of talking about Jesus and loving others. But we're not saying that I am now thoroughly equipped because I have done this course and that course. We're saying I need the Lord Jesus to help me go and tell other people about him. I'm dependent on him all the time. Now, it almost seems like a horrible thing to do, to talk about some people being like wolves. But Jesus is realistic about some of the opposition that they will face as they trust him and as they go out. I remember reading an interview with a guy who was part of the chat room discussions at Richard Dawkins' website, and a very strong atheist guy, and he was converted. Do you know how he was converted? It's a really interesting story, this. He was converted because all of the people around him who were atheists in the way that they argued, they were aggressive and belittling and basically not very nice. And then there were one or two Christians who were brave enough to go in, and they were gentle and kind. They didn't shout back. They didn't use caps. And they didn't say horrible things back to people. And that so impressed this guy that he wanted to find out more, and he was converted. Isn't that amazing? I think that's a great story. I love it as a story. It's not that they didn't say anything. They did talk about Jesus, but it was their manner. It was the way that they loved people when they were speaking. Or, again, think about your own experience of bringing up Jesus in conversation, perhaps on Facebook, you know, losing friends on Facebook if you dare to talk about Jesus. Or what about face-to-face, when people actually get into conversation with somebody and they get really aggressive back? What do you do then? We just need to put that into perspective slightly, though. We need to remember that the people that Jesus is speaking to here, these disciples, the vast majority of them were killed for talking about Jesus. That was the opposition that they faced. So they really were sheep going out to the slaughter amongst the wolves, who didn't want to hear about Jesus, didn't want any good news about forgiveness and joy and adoption into God's family. They went. They did it. So there it is. The world is ready for a harvest. And Jesus says we should pray, we should go, and we should be aware that it will be tough. That's okay. That's fine. I'm up for that. Because I think he's worth serving. I think he's worth talking about. I think he's worth telling people about. And I think they need it. They must hear about him. What hope is there if we don't tell them about Jesus?